There are some of us in this room who are very utilitarian in their mind. Okay, if it doesn't have a function to it, then there has no value to it. Okay, but that is not the reality that we live in. Okay, art can change the world. It can. Some of you might not think that, okay? All kinds of art, though, right? Throughout the human experience, art has made culture and society shift and flex. It has. Okay, just think about it for a second, okay? Think about everything that you know about art, okay? Novels change time periods, okay? Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, credited for the transition between the Regency era and the Romantic era. It's given credit for changing the culture. In the downfall of the holiday spirit, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol brought back the heart of Christmas. Okay. Hamilton changed the way Broadway was thought about. Completely. The 1990s gave rise to contemporary Christian music, shifting the church culture away from stagnant hymns and towards electric guitar, stage performances, and fog machines. True. Okay, but we can look at the story of mankind and see clearly that various kinds of art forms change things, but none of them seemingly more than pictures. Pictures changing. There's a reason why the saying exists, a picture is worth a thousand words. Okay, there's a reason for that. It communicates more at a glance than volumes of writing can sometimes. Think of a way that pictures have reflected and affected reality. Michelangelo's creation of Adam on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. You know, the big, like, finger thing, right? That is the primary picture where we receive our stereotype of God being a big, bearded white man in the clouds. It comes from that. Consider Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, right? A painting that never made it to completion because it produced a fixation in the artist that still captivates the world today. And it's this big. Think of any of these thought-provoking pictures, right? The Wright brothers at Kitty Hawk, their first flight in the airplane. You seen that picture? Okay, the portrait of Anne Frank. The Hindenburg disaster. The rising of the flag at Iwo Jima. Right, you know these pictures. Albert Einstein with his tongue sticking out. Right, you know which one I'm talking about? Bigfoot walking in the woods. Earthrise. You know what picture I'm talking about? Okay, the one that NASA made up. Right? You see, these pictures though, right, they define us in a certain way because they're far more than just images. Right, we want to think about this as innovative, engineering, mechanical people, but pictures shape who we are. They bring to mind emotion, symbolism, heart, memories about what they are. Okay, try and think about this. Okay, if I told you to think about the picture, it's called Collapse of the South Tower, 9/11. I bet that you didn't just think about the picture and nothing else. Likely, what would race through your mind is where you were when you first saw this. Likely, what would happen is what you felt when you saw the news. Likely, what would happen is how old you were, what conversations you had with your family, your kids, your parents. It's never just a picture. It's an entire experience of life wrapped up in a snapshot of reality. The same is true for the people in the culture of the Bible. Sometimes we read the words of Scripture and forget that these are real people, just like you and me. This isn't a novel. It's not a story of made-up characters. They had their own stories and their own benchmarks of life, their own things, and how often, right, that there would be pictures associated with those stories. In the Bible, there is a commanding image, we call it, that traverses the mountains and the valleys of the books of law, the poetry and the Psalms, the harsh words of the prophet. There is a picture the people of God since the beginning had that shaped their entire lives. Okay, you can say this with me. Mishkan. Thank you. It means dwelling place. dwelling place. That is then translated into early Latin as the word taberna, which means house. Later into late Latin as tabernaculum. Okay, we're getting closer. And then finally into Middle English with the word that we know as tabernacle. The idea of tabernacle spans the entirety of the Bible. It's not merely the building as a tent, right? It's much more than that. It was a picture, right? The tabernacle was a picture for the people of God in which they found their identity. And this morning, I exhort you that in this tabernacle image, we are still to find our identity as God's people of covenant. As we come to the 14th verse of John 1, it's a familiar verse. In all respects, though, this is John's nativity. Okay, this is it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get a lot more information about an angel coming to Mary and Joseph, the wise men, the animals, the stable, all sorts of things. We get a huge picture of the hosts of heaven singing songs at the shepherd's field, but not in John. We don't get that in John. We get the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the nativity for the disciple Jesus loved. That's it. This is the coming into humanity of the divine self-expression, the Word of God. To move through this single verse, we'll see this in a little bit of a different way than what we normally look at. We're going to view it from three different vantage points. Okay? Three different vantage points. We will look close, we will look out, and we will look in. Okay? And here's what I mean. We will look close at the verse and act as investigator to see the picture of tabernacle that settles there. We will then look out of the verse and see a grand picture of the tabernacle and how it defines God's people. And then everyone's favorite part, we will look into our own lives and ask the question, so what? So what? As we look closely, though, let's look again at the text and read it very slowly. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is speaking about this divine self-expression, this speaking voice of God that made creation. Even in the first two words here, we still haven't quite got to the incarnation yet. Right? So far in John 1, we have God, the self-expression of God, John the Baptist, and humanity. That's it. No incarnate Jesus yet. Okay, we haven't gotten there at this point. As John is writing, he is clear to make us understand who God is, verses 1 to 5, but also the nature of depraved humanity, verses 6 to 13. Now we have this word, the nature and expression of God himself from eternity doing something that bridges these two worlds together. The nature of God and the nature of humanity. There was a missionary in South America to a native tribe there years ago. Okay, he would walk along the same path every day and notice that an anthill was on one side and a string of ants traveling across the trail to the other side. They kept getting stuck in the same place in the trail. They kept getting stuck. He would try to redirect them. He'd put sticks in their way. He'd put rocks in their way, leaves, whatever else he could find. But they kept going down the same pathway and getting stuck, unable to cross the road. So the missionary saw a gospel opportunity here. So he gathered all the people in the tribe together and he said, I've tried, but they didn't listen. I tried to help them get to where they needed to go, but they wouldn't do it. I've tried to do this and they didn't listen. I tried to do this, but they didn't move. What do they need? These ants, he said, need me to become an ant, to give myself to their nature, for them to truly see the errors of their way so I can offer a new path. Isn't that amazing? The Word, the divine self-expression, became flesh. Now we enter into our minds all of the cute, precious moment nativities that all of our grandparents had, right? The Word became flesh, right? Paul writes the nativity in this way in Philippians. who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself, assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. Again, in Romans 8, the apostle phrases it this way. He condemned humanity's, or condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Become is an interesting word, isn't it? Become. The word became flesh. He didn't present as flesh. Okay? That's a false teaching from the early church called Docetism. Okay? That Jesus only appeared to be flesh, but wasn't actually flesh. Okay? A cursory look at the early church reveals a false teaching called Apollinarianism. Okay? Right? Apollinarianism. Right? That says that Jesus had only a human body, but not a human mind. Okay, yet another teaching deemed as a heresy in the first few centuries was known as Nestorianism. This says that Jesus was two different people cohabiting one body. Okay? You see what I'm saying? In the early church, right, the first like 300 years of the church, there were nearly two dozen false teaching when it comes to the incarnation of the Son of God. But it's all in an attempt to understand the word became. That's what it's trying to do. Became. What does it mean that the word became flesh? It implies a change in form, which matches Paul's word in Philippians. He existed in the form of God and then emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Okay, a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, right? Doesn't change DNA. Changes form, right? A baby becomes an adult, right? We know that process, right? We're all adults here, right? Most of us, okay? We started at one thing. We became something else. We didn't change. We just became something. Even consider H2O, right? You know that one, right? If it's cold, it stops moving. It becomes solid. If it's too hot, it moves super fast and becomes gaseous, right? If it's a temperature in between, it stabilizes as a liquid. It never changes its makeup. It becomes something else by characteristic. The word became flesh. Does not cease being the word of God, the divine self-expression, the one by whom the Lord speaks to his people. But now this word has become flesh in form, like you and me. And what did this word do when he became flesh? He dwelt among us. The word here, when we look closely at it, is the word eskenosen. Okay, you don't have to say that one. Okay, eskenosen, dwelt among us. It is literally translated as pitched his tent. Okay, or theologically, to tabernacle. Okay? So the divine self-expression of God became enfleshed and tabernacled among us. Pitched his tent among us. And by this pitching of the divine tent in the flesh of Jesus, we can witness not only the hope of the true light, but the nature of the true light. And what is that? The glory as the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. We observe that, but hold on to that, the glory of the Father. This is the nature of the light of life coming into the world, a glorious, graceful truth. But the glory of God is a very important thing. The glory of God is a very important thing. In the Old Testament, it is the glory of God, we call it the Shekinah of God, that entered into the tabernacle for people to observe. In every way, then, what the gospel writer is communicating is something incredible. He's saying that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one about whom he is writing, right? When he says this, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John is communicating that Jesus is the tabernacle of God. Jesus is the tabernacle. But to understand this a little bit more fully in John's mind, we need to not only look closely at the text, but look out of the text. It seems important, if we're communicating here, if we're saying that John is saying that Jesus is the tabernacle, we should say, what is significant about this fancy tent? right? We should know that, should we not? The book of Exodus describes the architectural blueprint, so to speak, about the building of this place. It's a flipping on its head everything that the Hebrew people knew. Everything just flips it all over. Right? So remember where they are at this point. Where are the Hebrew people? Okay, in Exodus 25 in particular. The Hebrews were in captivity in Egypt. The whole thing with the plagues and whatnot happened. Right? Moses leads them out after the first Passover and they go into the wilderness. So the people of God are wandering in the wilderness, dry, dusty, stark, arid. If you've ever been to the Middle East, specifically in the South, you know that wilderness is not a joke. Okay, this is not like a grand place to be where you're like, yippee, I get to go swimming. No, that's not what's happening. Okay, then we get to this strange thing that happens in the second part of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 25, it says this, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them." Interesting verbiage here, Moses. It seems a lot like John 1:14. So to an extent then, God saw fitting that as his people are wandering in the wilderness, that a sanctuary tent was a good idea needed for them. Why? Why did they need the tabernacle? For three reasons they needed the tabernacle. The first is that the tabernacle was a place to live. Again, Exodus 25:8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell there." The word sanctuary in Hebrew, this is, okay, listen to this. This is how Hebrew works. Okay, it sounds similar. Okay, the word sanctuary is mikdash. Okay, the word holy is kadosh. See how it sounds similar? Okay, they're related to each other. So the instruction was not make a regular tent. It was to make a holy tent. It was to make a distinct and separate and different tent, unlike anything else. And it also had a goal. Where else do we see in the Old Testament a place that is set apart, holy, distinct, for dwelling? Where else do we see this? In the words of Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he says this, "Every element of the tabernacle structure represents some element that would draw people back to the narrative of the Garden of Eden." Everything. The Hebrew way of making a garden would have three different areas filled with three different plants in them. And then we see in the tabernacle, an outer court, an inner court, a holy of holies. Three different areas. So it would call to mind a garden structure. The carved cherubim at the entrance of the Holy of Holies would remind the people of the cherubim placed at the entrance of the garden. The furniture, even the artistic motifs on the tapestries were trees and flowers. Right? Even look in Exodus when it mentions a stone, okay? An onyx stone. Okay? Onyx. Yeah, I mean, it's a black, shiny stone. Okay, there is only one other reference to the onyx stone in the Hebrew Bible in Genesis 2:12, describing Eden. This is the goal of the tabernacle, that when the people of God entered into it, they would essentially be entering into Eden in the middle of the wilderness. Isn't that cool? They're surrounded by all of this hot, arid dust, but you walk into here and you're reminded of the perfect place that we were created to be in. Eden was a place of provision for humanity. A place of holiness for mankind, and a place for unhindered relationship with God, and now it was represented in the tabernacle. But it wasn't just a place to remember something, this was also a place to meet. Okay, another name for the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. Why? It was within this inner court, the holy place of the tabernacle. Exodus 33:11 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend." Already, okay, listen to this. Already in the second book of the Bible, surrounding this tabernacle structure, we have inklings of the incarnation. Okay, we already have it. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. So within this tabernacle, the holy sanctuary, Moses experienced a pre-incarnate God. Okay, have you ever thought about that? He spoke to him face to face. No one's ever seen God and lived, the Bible says, Right? So what was he seeing? What was he speaking to? It was the divine self-expression made known in a way that Moses would understand. The pre-incarnate Christ in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. It was in this place that the presence of God was made known among the people of covenant. But it was not only a way of guiding them, not only a way of giving them the law. They had the pillars of fire and cloud. They had the tablets for the law, right? They had that. This was not functional in that sense. The presence of God was relational. That's why Exodus 33 says, like a man speaks with a friend, not a co-worker, not a judge. He speaks to a friend. There's a relational element that is happening in the tabernacle. It's a relationally primed place built around the reality of God living with his chosen people. And what was the primary thing that took place in the presence of God in this tent of meeting? Sacrifices were made as a picture of atonement. What a special place this was to meet God in a personal way. Right? John is making clear that as he connects this, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Right? He doesn't say tabernacled among the world. Okay? This is going to be nuancey for you, okay? Nuancey is a word, okay? This is going to feel that way to you. He does not say the Word became flesh and dwelt among the world. He says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is there a pronoun shift? Because he's not speaking about those, as we saw last week, whose eyes were blind. It is only those whose eyes are illuminated. Remember in the previous passage where John said, to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That is the us, the children of God. Christ came to us, those for whom the Lord's will it is. Just like the tabernacle was not a place for everyone. The tabernacle was for his people to meet with God. There was a final reason for the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's a place to dwell, a place to meet, but it's also a place to collide. Okay, maybe you've heard this before, that God cannot be near sin. Maybe you've heard God can't look at sin. Maybe you've heard that before. Okay, that's a common Christian-y misconception. Okay, that's not true in any sense, hence the reason that Jesus' favorite people to eat with are sinners. Okay, we forgot that part. Okay, if God can't be near sin, Jesus has got problems there. Okay, the tabernacle is a place where God is literally saying, my aim is to live with my people. That's what he's communicating. It's a staking of a holy claim on a piece of land surrounded by wickedness. That's what the tabernacle is. As the camp of Israel was built with the tabernacle in the center of it, constantly they would be reminded of the stark contrast between their sin and the purity of God. Constantly. It collides there at the tabernacle. But not only that, but something even more. Remember, as it represents Eden? It's a place where the glory of God dwells and lives with his people, but it's not in heaven, it's here in the dirt. So when you walk into the tabernacle, you are entering into a place where heaven and earth exist in the same space in the same time. It's a colliding of what is seen and what is unseen. It's a collision of divinity and the mundane. Another way we could say this is that the tabernacle was a place where God and man exist in the same place. What a place of glory that is. What a place of grace in the wilderness. What a place that offered truth in a place surrounded by deceit. Why do you think that John uses this picture for the incarnation? The Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent, dwelt among us, God's chosen people. It is in the person of Jesus Christ, the enfleshed Word of God, where we see God living with his people. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, the enfleshed self-expression of God, where we meet relationally with the Almighty. And it's in the person of Christ, the one who was with God and was God, where heaven and earth collide. We're in the same place, in the same space, in the same time, God and man exist together. And in that new tabernacle, we observe glory, grace, and truth in a wilderness of blindness, surrounded by what is not glorious, not gracious, and not truthful. Christ is the tabernacle. So now comes the question. So what? Who cares? Like, great information, Andrew. Write a book, right? Why does this make any difference, right? The picture of the tabernacle shaped and formed the people of Israel. And it is this new and better tabernacle, the person of Jesus Christ, someone who shapes and forms the life of God's people still. Okay, I remember when I was 9 years old. Some of you have heard this story. I was on my bicycle riding down the road, no problem. Okay, it was my birthday. I just received the bicycle as a gift, and I was waiting for all of my 9-year-old friends to arrive to my house for a birthday party. The day was great. Okay, swell day. Okay, until a car came around the bend far too quickly, the driver not paying attention, going far too fast in a residential neighborhood. Okay, and at just the wrong time, the driver came up onto the sidewalk around the curve in the road, and the two of us collided. My entire life was changed, and my body was left permanently altered. Okay? Missing part of my finger. Okay? That's the part that's altered. Okay? Of course, though, we would say that a vehicle is much less significant than the one who created the entire universe by his word. Right? We would say that these things are not the same. Yet somehow we are saying that we have an experience with this God-man, this word made flesh, an encounter with this new tabernacle, and our lives do not seem to be changed very much at all. If God is more significant than a vehicle, and my life was changed by that collision, it seems like we would collide with this God-man and our lives would be permanently altered. Consider what implications this has for your life of Christ as the new tabernacle in John's gospel. The tent of meeting was the center of life for the people of God. It was in the middle of their camp, the hub of the wheel, so to speak, for everything in the life of the Hebrews. Everything. How many times do you try to center your life on other things? Right? Not the tabernacle, right? Some of the common things that I have noticed, even among you sitting here, that you like to center your life around. Okay, buckle up. Okay, you ready? I know your lives, so I get to point out what you center your life around. Your kids. Your career. Escaping your past. Your mental health, your intellect, pleasure and recreation, the pursuit of comfort, avoiding sin, distracting yourself, even community. I'm sure we would add to this list, right? Right? Things that you build your life around, things that provide you the most and significant influence, the things in which you think you find rest. But what was in the center of life for the people of God? Not the fire pit where they hung out and told stories in community with each other. That wasn't it. Not the home where they raised their kids and taught them to read and write, study the God. That wasn't it. The center of life in the wilderness around them, they wanted desperately to avoid the wilderness. Was that it? Was that the center of life? No. The center of life was the place where God lived among them. The tabernacle. This is true for the Old Testament as the tabernacle transitioned into the temple. Okay, a permanent dwelling. It's true in the first century as Jesus walked on earth, and now is an eternal truth for the future also. There's a very important reason here why there is not going to be another tabernacle or temple in the Bible. Okay, maybe you've read the Bible and you're like, no, there's going to be a temple. No. Because it's not Christ. That's the tabernacle now, right? It's in that state forever after all is said and done in the end of days. Okay, John is writing in his apocalypse in Revelation 21:22. He said this, I saw no temple. He's looking into the eternal state of heaven. I saw no temple. Why not, John? Why you see no temple? Maybe you missed Ezekiel. Why is there no temple here? Because, he says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's it. Jesus was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, then became the place where God touched earth. And never again will there be a center of the life of God's people other than Christ himself. That's it. He is now the place where heaven and earth come together. The tabernacle was the place where heaven and earth collided, but it was also a place where humanity could collide or meet with God. What does the Puritan Thomas Cobbett say? Maybe you've never heard of this Puritan. Okay, he only wrote like three things. Okay, he says this: no sooner do the saints draw near to God than the beams of the glory of God reflect upon their soul, which do thus awe and abase them. Here's what he's saying. Those are words that we don't use. Okay? This is what he's saying. Cobbett is saying that as you approach God, like the father to the prodigal son, God rushes towards you with outstretched arms. As you approach God, God rushes towards you. But it means we must meet with God where he dwells. The prodigal son had to go home, right? In the tabernacle, the place where heaven and earth join together. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. To collide with God requires the entrance through the tabernacle alone. No other way, no other truth, no other life is possible. No longer did Moses go up to the top of Mount Sinai to speak with God. Okay, side note, sorry. This is important, and I forgot to put it in here. Moses is on Sinai. Okay, he goes up and receives the law from God. Okay, talk about an incarnation. He goes up to the top of the mountain to meet with God, and then the very next thing we see is build a tabernacle on earth. He doesn't go up anymore. God comes down to meet with his people. So even at Sinai, we see the incarnation, the highness of the Almighty in the clouds coming down the mountain to dwell among his people. I thought that was cool. Fine. But no longer does Moses go up to the mountain to meet with God as the tabernacle was constructed. Heaven came down to earth. The presence of God became enfleshed. It became here. This means you know God, I know God, through Christ alone. Okay, through Christ alone, but not in some petty or trite Sunday school-y way, okay? In like a legitimate, Jesus is now the new Garden of Eden way. Okay? Just sit here, okay? And reflect on that. Your entire identity as a person whose eyes have been given sight by the light of the world. Your entire identity as a person who has been given the right to become a child of God, your entire identity as a person of faith is to be built on the fact that you have met Jesus. Sitting in the sauna downtown the other day, as I do, I got into a conversation with a man who was spiritual. Okay, I love those words. Okay, I'm spiritual. I'm religious, right? Okay, he claimed to know Jesus, and I was like, oh, me too, man. That's great. He goes like this. This is the question he asked. Okay, you met Jesus. What race is he? He goes, if you said that you met him, what race is Jesus? Of course he's being antagonistic. Fine, you can be antagonistic. It doesn't bother me. Fine. Okay, but really, I looked at him and I was like, that's the question you ask? Like, that's the one? That's like the buzzing question, right? I met Jesus. Where is he from? Right? My response was to ignore that question and to say to him this: in my relationship with Jesus, I commune with heaven. That's what it is. In Christ alone, I said this to him, okay, to his face. In Christ alone, I have a foot on earth and a foot in the throne room of grace. In Christ alone, I'm able to filter my life through the beauty of the Garden of Eden and everlasting life. In Christ alone, I am given the right to see the glory of God, which informs how I obey, how I walk, how I listen, how I engage with creation. My entire identity is built around meeting the one where heaven and earth collide. That's the point. That's the person of Jesus. That's where our identity is. But as we consider the reality of the tabernacle, we finally see one final implication of this. Not only do we see this as the center of life, and not only as the meeting place of God, it was the place where the sins of the Lord's people are atoned for. And we sing this song, "In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the world he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." It's not imaginary. It's not a figment of a physical body. It's not just the appearance of humanity that seemed to have died. It's not what the Muslims believe, where Judas goes into the upper room to deceive Jesus, and instead of Christ coming out, Judas comes out that looks like Jesus, and they crucify Judas instead. That's the story of Islam. Jesus didn't actually die. Judas died looking like him. Okay, that's not what's happening. Jesus is the tabernacle within which real death shed real blood to really atone for real sin. The priest in the tabernacle does not pretend to kill the animals. He's not acting. He's not like, meh, oh, just kidding, right? He's not pretending to do that. The holy tent was a place that was built by the command of the Lord and drenched in the blood of atonement for God's people. Because it was his body that was the curtain torn in two, right? It was his body that was crumbled to the ground. We'll get there in the next chapter of John. It was his life as the Lamb of God placed on the altar in the center for all of the Lord's people to see. It was positioned in the tabernacle in such a way that as you walked in, you passed the altar and remembered your atonement. And as you walked out, you passed by it again to remember your atonement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, demands on your life a life of repentance and belief in the atoning work of Christ, in the enlightening of your eyes to the blindness that you were born into. And then to remember that it is always the mark of the identity of your life following after him. Church, this nativity scene in John's gospel is truly magnificent. Right? And there's so much more in there that we could talk for days about this verse. It's not as long or as detailed as the other gospel accounts, but with the context of the Old Testament in its beautiful, rich, and powerful image of the tabernacle, John makes known that this picture of the dwelling place, the meeting place, and the colliding place of God's people shapes and grounds Jesus' people forever. Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the gift that is not merely your Son being born into the world, but coming into the world as the gift of this place, colliding heaven and earth together for the sake of being with us. We thank you for the truth that is your Son coming, and we call him Emmanuel. We call him God with us. Father, we praise you for that, and we praise you that in that our lives are shaped and formed. And it's in his name alone we pray. Amen.